Good morning, everybody. Thanks for worshiping so enthusiastically this morning. My heart is lifted up and full, and I hope God is pleased. I think He is by our worship today. If you're visiting with us and not usually in our number, we again thank you for being here and your interest in things of God. If we can help you in any way to know Him better, to serve Him more, we're ready to do that. Please let us know, and we'll do all we can to advance those causes. As you see on the screen behind you, our lesson today will be from the last book of our New Testament, the book of Revelation. If you'll get that in front of you, it is both a puzzling and a powerful book. It is an enigma, and I say it is an igniter. Its message may confuse us at times, but if we'll hang in there, ultimately and finally, it will build in us conviction and commitment. It is Jesus' revelation to His churches that are named at the beginning of the book, a revelation that He first showed to His apostle John many, many years ago. And John writes so that we can see and hear this message today. Castleberry Church is not one of the churches named there, but the fact that there are seven churches likely indicates that what was addressed would in some way apply to churches all through the ages in all different places. Castleberry Church of our Lord Jesus Christ is at a moment, I think, which I believe this message is especially relevant and significant. It is a powerful message that I hope will reignite our faith, deepen our conviction and devotion, and renew our commitment. It is a message for us at this time. So get the book of Revelation in front of you, and please hear and see the message as we think about it this morning. And I should mention to you, so you can decide right now, to be back at 5 p.m., because this is Revelation part one this morning, and part two will be this evening, and you don't want to miss any of it. So make your plan to be back with your text in front of you this evening at 5, and we'll do the rest as we think about this message for this church in our time. Well, it begins with the Lord among the lampstands. We're certainly not surprised that it begins with the Lord and ends with the Lord, but He is among the lampstands. John is on the island of Patmos, and he is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he heard a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And when he turned to see the voice, John saw seven golden lampstands, and one like the Son of Man among them. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. I want to ask you to take your place alongside John and see and hear what he saw and heard. He sees authority. He sees glory. He sees power in this first view of one that is called the Son of Man, whom we know to be Jesus, the Son of God. And John was first stunned by this dazzling figure. And then he is assured by one who says, I'm the first and the last. And then he says, I'm the living one. I did die, but now am alive, and not only am I alive, I'm alive from here on out. I'm alive forevermore. And so this one, this Lord, is standing among the lampstands. It is Christ among his churches. And Jesus is alive. And by that I mean he's not just barely alive. He is gloriously alive. He is alive and right in the middle of his churches. And he has something to say to each one. I want us to think about the Lord who is alive and the Lord who is aware. And so it's quite interesting and significant that he presents himself individually and personally to these seven churches, to each group of believers. He addresses their situation, their places, and their problems. And I want to say again that probably the fact that seven are singled out, most likely, means that Jesus wants us to see this as a vision to all churches of all ages in all places. He wants us to see ourselves somewhere in this, as we are made aware of Christ and what he thinks about the churches. And so he speaks to the church at Ephesus, a church that labored but left her first love. Then to the church at Smyrna, a suffering church. To Pergamum, a church holding on despite it being infiltrated by error. Next to the church at Thyatira, a hard-working church, but it was tolerating false teaching. The church at Sardis, a dead church, though it had a faithful few. Philadelphia, a church that kept Jesus' word and for which he would open the door. And Laodicea, the church that was neither hot nor cold. And so, can we see, respectively, in these seven churches, a loveless, long-suffering, lax, loose, lifeless, loyal, and lukewarm church? Sorry, I'm a preacher. So that's your list. Loveless, long-suffering, lax, loose, lifeless, loyal, and lukewarm. What I want us to see is that Jesus knows what's going on. He is aware of their faith and of their failures. He commends and he condemns. But in it all, he cares about those who are his. And he tells each church what it needs to hear and what it needs to do. And while the circumstances of each church is different because of various factors, each is a lampstand. Each is a lampstand. And each is a group that belongs to Jesus. And each is a group that is called to be victorious. Whatever their faith, whatever their failure, whatever difficulties or disasters they faced, they were called to be victorious. As we just sang about victory in Jesus. I want you to notice especially to each group there's a promise made. It's a promise to one who conquers. If you would read those letters individually, you'll see that in each one there is a call to those who conquer. And what's significant about that is that it occurs in these seven addresses to these seven churches. And then it does not occur again in the book until chapter 21, all the way almost to the end. In chapter 21, verse 7, near the end of the vision of the New Jerusalem, the text reads, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." So let's see what this does. How does this function? What's being said? I think what's happening is that there's a call to conquer that's issued to every group of believers, every church of Jesus Christ. And then when it reappears at the end of the book, the message is that what takes place between the initial call and the final reference is a way to engage every group, every church in the battles that are described in the central chapters of the book. So we have the call, the description of the battle, and the call repeated, which in essence is a call to arms. It is a call to engage. It is a call to share in the victory. But you'll notice that the call is issued personally to Ephesus and Thyatira and Sardis and so forth. It's issued personally by the Lord to each church. And so what Jesus does in effect is he says, okay, this particular group, here's your section of the battle that you must tend to, that you must engage. And so we need to find ourselves in that call to each church. There's a dire need for every church to see and to hear this call of Jesus. But let me be more specific. There's a dire need for every church to see and hear Jesus himself. What are we to do in the world where we live? What do persecuted, threatened, tempted, faltering, working, prosperous, and even faithful Christians need? I will tell you. We need encouragement. We need instruction. We need exhortation. We need admonition. We need rebuke. We need warning. We need all those things. And above all those things, as much as we need those, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus and our ears attuned to his call. What this first view shows us is he is the glorious Lord, full of authority and power. He is the glorious Lord among the lampstands. And as a lampstand, we need to know him and respect him and love and obey him. And what happens next is most significant, because those are not easy things for us to do. And so there's a call to refocus and to reignite, to rededicate ourselves. With those responsibilities in mind, we might feel overwhelmed at times. We might feel like we're called on to do what we can't do. And so what happens in the movement of this book that I want us to experience this morning, if we can, is that we're taken upward in chapter 4, to see a door standing open in heaven. First, John was in the Spirit on the island of Patmos. He was at ground level, if you will. He was looking at the churches as they existed in the world and the experiences they had and the difficulties they faced. And he called them to listen to Jesus and to conquer with Jesus. But then his view was directed upward to an open door in heaven. And so we're able to see the Lord and the world. We're able to see a different view, if you will, as we're taken up into the open door. So a voice like a trumpet, according to chapter 4, speaks to John and calls him to come up through these doors. And in the Spirit, he is taken into the throne room of heaven. And again, I want to ask us to take our place alongside John. The book is written so that we can see what he saw and hear what he heard. And when we do, here we are in the throne room. And the throne emits bolts of lightning and peals of thunder. And the one who sits on the throne glows. He is a majestic and a magnificent being. And he is surrounded by reigning elders and living creatures who continuously worship and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And they continue to say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." You know what's happening? God is on the throne. He is reigning. He is ruling. And whatever is ahead, and I'll tell you just by way of preview, what is ahead is disturbing. But whatever is ahead, we must not miss the fact or neglect the fact that God is on the throne. As we look at the scene that John saw, we notice that the one on the throne holds a scroll in his right hand. And it contains a message, but the scroll is sealed. The message is not revealed because no one was found worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. But then the announcement comes that one has been found who is worthy. He is announced as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. Both of those ideas express something about a king, and a powerful king, a king who has conquered. And so it is announced that the one who is worthy to open the scroll is the king who has conquered. So when we look with John to view this lion, what we see instead is the lamb. And this lamb is a lamb that has been slain. But he's not like a normal, ordinary slain lamb. He's standing. And so though he has been put to death, he is raised from the dead. He is the lamb who is at the throne and on the throne along with God. And now the lamb is praised by all those who are around the throne. The elders, the angels, the living creatures, they all join in to say, "Worthy is the Lamb, because he ransomed people for God to the ruler and to the redeemer be blessing and honor and glory and might. In fact, we're trying to be on the scene along with John. That's the way the book is designed. And so I think it will be important for us to join in the chorus. So if you'll do that with me now. In fact, I think it would be appropriate if we stood to do this. If you'll stand, if you're able and willing to do that. As we envision ourselves around the throne of Him who sits on the throne and the Lamb, and you can say it along with me. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing. And again, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. That was just practice. Now let's do it again. Heartily, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and ever and ever. All right, you may be seated. Thank you. I want you to envision all of heaven, bowed before the Lord in worship and the worthy Lamb. And then at that moment, the Lamb comes forward. He is the one who is found worthy to open the scroll, to break the seals. And so He comes forward to do that. The breaking of seals reveals a message. So the Lamb steps forward and the seals are broken. The first four seals involve what John sees and hears. He hears a thundering voice of a living creature that says, "Come." And as he does that, each time he comes, he sees a different colored horse with a rider who executes some activity. And it is an activity that adversely affects the world in some way. And so the first four seals are broken. And we have revealed to us war and conflict and economic calamities and death by famine and disease and wild beasts. Remember, we're in the throne room and we're looking at what goes on the earth. And what happens there is war and conflict and economic problems and death by all sorts of things. It brings to our mind the realities of evil in the world and sin that's been at work for a long time. Then seals 5, 6, and 7 include what John sees. Seal number 5 reveals souls under the altar who have been slain by the word of God. While all this is going on the earth, we are reminded that some people have lost their lives in this conflict and turmoil. And they are under the altar. And they wonder how long it will be yet. And they're given white robes. And they're told it's going to be a little longer. The battle is not over yet. And then seal 6 is broken. It reveals a great earthquake that's accompanied by other cataclysmic events, all defined in chapter 6, verses 12 to 16, as the great day of the Lamb's wrath. And you know what happens? People on earth, great and small, kings and slaves, everybody is terrified and they hide themselves. It appears that judgment is at the door and people are horrified at the thought. And then in this revealing by the breaking of the seals, there's a pause, a significant pause. And what we see next is a kind of interlude. The scene cuts to a picture of God's Old Testament people who are sealed. That is, they belong to God. He takes care of them. He knows them because they've known Him. But then in chapter 7, verse 9, that group expands. It's not only His Old Testament people, but now it expands to a great multitude that no one can number. They're believers from anywhere and everywhere who are clothed in white because they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They are God's people. who have taken advantage of his wonderful salvation. But they're on the earth. And you know what's going on the earth? War and calamity and conflict and all those difficulties. Troubles and turmoil. Problems and persecution. But in this interlude, they are near God's throne. And there they have shelter by his presence. Chapter 7, verse 15. And so John sees this huge throng, multitudes, myriads of myriads, and they joined with the angels and the elders and the living creatures. As the worship is sounded out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And when that message is spoken, everybody breaks into these words, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. You can stay seated this time, but I'm going to say the salvation line. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. Is everybody in this whole scene, the interlude, the pause, everybody joins in the response. The message is salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the response is, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So God is present. And whatever happens in the world, God knows and God cares for his own and he shelters them as his people. And then, at that moment, the Lamb breaks the seventh seal and there's silence for half an hour. I thought about doing that, but you might not like that in the long run. So just imagine a half an hour of silence. It heightens the awareness of what happens next. Just imagine 30 minutes and people are wondering, what's next? What will be said? And seven angels are given seven trumpets. And when they're given seven trumpets, there are bolts of lightning and peals of thunder. And the trumpets are introduced. Blowing of the trumpets sound out warnings. Breaking of seals reveals a message. Blowing of the trumpets sound out warnings. Trumpets 1, 2, 3, and 4 are blown. And they initiate some kind of disaster in which a third of things on earth is affected. I'm just going to give you one sample. Here's trumpet number one. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees was burned up, and all green grass was burned up. So we have three more of trumpets like that, and each trumpet is sounded, there's a warning to everything and everybody that remains. And then when we come to trumpets 5, 6, and 7, the warning is intensified because there's an addition of a woe. Trumpet 5 has a woe attached to it, trumpet 6 has a woe, and trumpet 7 has a woe. Woe to those who dwell on the earth. What's going on? Well, Trumpet 5 reveals the opening of the bottomless pit from which scorpion-like locusts emerge to torment people on earth who do not belong to God. Trumpet 6 releases fierce warriors who bring plagues to a third of the world's population. And what's at work is significantly brought out with trumpet number 6. God is giving people time to repent. He always does that. He gives people time to repent. But chapter 9, verses 20 and 21 tells us the sad story that people did not want to repent. And so, with the blowing of seven trumpets, the stage is set again. Like it was with the breaking of the six seals, it's set again for judgment. And then there is a pause. There's an interlude. In chapter 10, a mighty angel comes down from heaven with a scroll in his hand. We've seen a scroll before. You remember it was in the hand of the one who sat on the throne. And it had a message. And we want to know the message. But one was first not found worthy to break the seals. But now he has been found. And are we about to receive what that message is? We at last learn the content of the scroll that was introduced a while back. And that message is a prophecy. This is in chapter 10, verse 11. A prophecy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Now, I need to be brief, but this is an especially important and relevant part of this great scene we're looking at this morning. The prophecy focuses on witnesses. Witnesses who bear God's message in the world. The witnesses hold out long enough that they finish their testimony, but then they're killed. They're put to death by the beast from the bottomless pit. But God doesn't leave them dead. He revives them, and he takes them up into heaven. And then a great reversal occurs on earth. Here's the reversal. Remember, it seems like those who were against God had the upper hand. Many were living their own way against God. But now, according to chapter 11, verse 13, many people on earth died, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Before, they were in opposition to God and lived their own way, and now they are terrified and they give glory to God. His message had some effect, and people learned and turned. I'm positive that we are to see ourselves in this scene. And that's why I take the time to make it clear to us. The witnesses are God's people. The witnesses are people who know him and love him and follow him. Who know about his glory. Who praise him as we've just been doing together this morning. You see, we are lampstands. What do lampstands do? They shine what? Light. Lampstands shine light. And Jesus is the Lord among the lampstands, and that's us. The scene tells us in chapter 5, verse 9, that we have been redeemed from all the nations, and tells us in chapter 10 and chapter 11 that we are witnesses to all the nations. And so we have laid out before us a great and significant work we are to do, and that is to take the message of God into a world that desperately needs to hear it, and that upon hearing it may have some impact still, because people come to give glory to the God of heaven. So that interlude is another important interlude. It helps us to see that at ground level, there are certain things going on that we can't see. But at a higher level, we know what God wants and intends and hopes for every person in the world. And then finally, trumpet 7 sounds. Chapter 11, verse 15 is a key statement in the book of Revelation. In trumpet number 7, the trumpet sounds, and here's the message. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And we must not forget it. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign. It won't be quick and easy. In fact, the trumpet sound number 7 is a long blast that extends all the way through chapter 15 in our book. Again, I'll be brief, but listen to this story that's revealed in trumpet number 7. There was a woman who was with child. She was about to give birth. And a dragon was poised over her, ready to devour her child. But God is on his throne. And what does he do? He protects the child and throws the dragon down to the earth. And the dragon does his dirty work in the world. And he is joined by others. Other enemies who join in the fray. The beast from the sea. And the beast that rises out of the earth. These are the cohorts of evil. And they make war on the saints. They stir up trouble. and make temptation. You think that's not a real picture of the real world where we live today? That Satan has been thrown down and he has his enemies who work with him, who make war against the saints. And then, while all this is happening in chapter 14, the 144,000 that we saw back in the first interlude reappear. We're reminded that with all this going on the earth, God still has his people. They reappear, chapter 14, verse 4, and they sing a new song. They are redeemed who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. People on earth are encouraged to fear God and to warn others of his coming judgment, while God's people are encouraged to hang on and to hang in there, because the time of harvest will come and people will reap what they have sown. According to chapter 14, verse 19, many will find themselves in the great winepress of the wrath of God. And they need to be warned, because who wants to be there when it finally occurs? Nobody wants to be in the great winepress of the wrath of God. And all this, to end this part of the book, brings us to the third series. There's the breaking of the seals, the blowing of the trumpets, and now the pouring out of the bowls of wrath. Seven angels emerge from the throne and are given seven golden bowls full of God's wrath. And pouring them out executes judgment. A man who I've been reading after has made the suggestion that I think is quite intriguing and has a lot to commend itself. And what happens with these bowls of wrath is a combination of several events, both past and present, that people would be aware of. Listen to this list. That God's wrath takes the form of the plagues of Egypt at the Exodus, the fall of Jericho to the army of Joshua, the prophet Joel's army of locusts, God coming down on Mount Sinai, plus certain fears of invasion and earthquake that were current in the first century. And so what we see in the seven bowls of wrath is a scene that includes some of the worst experiences and the worst fears of wars and disasters, blowing them up to apocalyptic proportions to evoke and explore the meaning of divine judgment. I think what's happening here is that there's no earth view. There's a view of God's judgment when all is finally said and done. So people can think about that, his judgment on a sinful world. And that brings the second vision of this remarkable book to a close. It started in heaven, and I want to tell you, it ended in heaven. John never left the throne room of God. He saw all this in visions of what was going on earth and what was going on in heaven, but always with the throne of God in view. So now I want to make a few applications. What we need at a time like this is encouragement and incentive and instruction. And what I want to say by way of implication is that we are reminded in this remarkable book, in a visual and audible way, that God is on the throne. From the ground level, it doesn't always look that way, does it? From the ground level, where we live and operate every day, it looks sometimes like people are crazier and bolder than ever. That they're uninhibited and unreserved in what they do. I think we'll all agree that Satan is alive and well in our world. He is, as described in this book, the great red dragon, chapter 12, verse 9, the ancient serpent, the devil, and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And some days it looks like he has the upper hand, doesn't it? It looks like he has the upper hand. But don't forget, The application is that we must not forget that God is always on the throne. He knows and He cares. He's looking out for His people. He may not do it in the way that we expect or anticipate, but He is in control. And remember this, the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So, we are encouraged. We're encouraged to endure in our faith. That's what we need to do. We need to hang in there and hang on all the way to the end. Don't turn back. Don't get tired. And don't give up. Endure all the way to the end. We're encouraged to be holy in our walk. God is holy and righteous, pure and true. We live in a world that's dirty and sinful and evil and wicked. And so we constantly have to be in the process of transformation from the old to the new, from the bad to the good. As we take more and more the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we must be holy in our walk. And then a message which I think is particularly relevant for us as Casterbury Church is that we have a great and important message to show and to make known. And we must be diligent about doing that. We're not only to live this message. Listen, we're to tell this message. We do it with our lives and we can do it with our lips. God's pattern always has been to give people time to repent. And one way He does that is by getting His message out through us into a world where people need to repent. He always gives people time to repent. But we're a part of that formula. We have an eternal gospel to proclaim as it is expressed in chapter 14, verse 7. How much our world needs this. Fear God and give Him glory. Because the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea. And the springs of water. Our world needs to hear to fear God and give Him glory. Because at some time when we don't know and can't predict, He will come to judge the world. And He wants not anybody to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And we need to want that too, so that we are diligent about getting the message out, both with our lives and with our lips, to people who desperately need it. Well, I've chosen that that's our stopping place for this morning, but it is by no means the end of the story. It gives me an opportunity to encourage you to be back this evening. I hope you are so intrigued that you can't stay away. I hope you are so inspired that you want to see how the story turns out. The seals have been broken, revealing the utter despair and disaster of this world because of sin. The trumpets have been blown, warning that God is in control and unrighteousness will not always be tolerated, but will ultimately be punished. And the bowls are poured out to show that He is serious about that. And we need to avoid it and help as many people avoid it as we can. And we need to fill this place up this evening so we can hear the rest of the story, Visions 3 and 4, in this remarkable book, and see how it plays out and what the end will be and what our part should be as Casterbury Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Surely you don't want to miss that. Be back at 5 and we'll see the rest. Well, we need to have an opportunity to celebrate what we have talked about and thought about this morning from this remarkable book. I can think of no better song than I Will Call Upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. And we're going to stand and sing that in